Father, we thank you for this theme and the wonderful way it's been teed up for us throughout our service, in our prayers, in the readings, and in everything that we've sung so far. Thank you that you are the God who loves to forgive the sin of anyone who would turn to you. And we pray that you would take us deeper into that truth this evening, and that you would help us to be those who forgive others. And we pray it all, trusting in your power and your Spirit working in us. We know we can't do this by ourselves. So please speak to us through your word and change us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm just going to read from Matthew 6, verses 5 to 15, before we turn back to Matthew 18. This is Jesus in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, teaching his disciples. And he says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Well, please do keep the Bible open, but if you flick on to Matthew chapter 18, that would be great. There's also an outline, as ever, on the next page of the service sheet. Our aims, you know, we're going a line by line through the Lord's Prayer this summer on a Sunday evening, and I hope the aims of this little bit of the series are familiar to us by now. First and foremost, why are we doing this? Because we want to learn to pray. Being a Christian isn't about doing religious things or living in a certain way. Primarily, it's about living in a relationship with God. And just as communication stands at the heart of any human relationship, so in our relationship with God, God speaks to us through his word, the Bible, and we talk to him when we pray. And therefore, prayer is foundational to what it means to live as a Christian. When his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," he said, "When you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven." In part, Jesus meant for us to recite the Lord's Prayer word for word, as we do regularly and as we've just done. And in part two, he meant us to take its themes and priorities and make them the basis for our own more extended prayer. And so as we pray this prayer, as we study this prayer line by line, as we try and push deeper into its meaning together, we are learning to pray. And tonight we're seeing that right at the heart of our relationship with God is our ongoing and our profound need to be forgiven. So we pray, "Forgive us our sins." But then, of course, as we learn about prayer, we're also learning and growing in our knowledge and love of God. Prayer is always a response to who God is and what God has done. And so whenever we learn about prayer, we should be getting to know God himself better at the same time. We're being given an opportunity to grow in our devotion to him. And again, tonight we're seeing central to who God is that he's a God who loves, delights to forgive his children's sins, and we love him for it. And then more still, because as we learn about God, as we learn about his priorities in the Lord's Prayer, we also learn how he wants us to live, and that's especially true this evening. The only line in the Lord's Prayer that talks about what we do as well as what God does is this one: "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." It's not just a throwaway line. Jesus wraps up his teaching, as we've heard already this evening. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you don't forgive others their debts, their sins, their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. So for us to learn to bear with others, to forgive them, to extend to them the grace that God has shown to us, is right at the heart of what it means to be a Christian and right at the heart of Christian community in the church. So we've got lots going on this evening. We're learning to pray, we're learning to love God, and we're learning to forgive. That is our prayer. And I thought the best way for us to do that would be by reflecting on this parable that Emily read to us earlier. And I've got 2 points. You'll see them on the screen maybe. God does forgive the sins of all those who ask him. God does forgive the sin of all who ask him. The question in verse 21 that Peter asks is about how often Christians should forgive each other. But Jesus sets his answer in the context of God's forgiveness of us, because the power to forgive others springs from a heart that knows, that has already received forgiveness from the Lord. So that's where we start this evening. Verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We'll think first about our deep need. Very obviously, the king represents God or Jesus. We're like the servant who's being called to settle our accounts. And the point is that the debt is enormous. Give or take, if you worked on a farm in the first century, you would earn about 1 denarius a day. A talent was about 6,000 denarii, so that's what you would earn if you worked, give or take, for 20 years. So to earn 10,000 talents, you would have to work solidly for 200,000 years. That's the sum. In today's money at minimum wage, this debt stood at, I think, if my math is correct, £3,706,560,000. You'll see then why I say that Jesus' point is that in our natural state, our debt before God is unimaginably large. And so when we pray every Sunday, forgive us our sins, we're not talking about a hypothetical need, and we're not talking about a trivial need. It's a painful thing to face up to, isn't it? We would prefer to think that our debt would be manageable if it existed, that if we could shift it around from one credit card to another, or if we maybe said a prayer 6 times in quick repetition, that we'd be able to pay it off or something. That is not the way that God sees it. He's been watching my actions and hearing my words and seeing the thoughts of my heart terrifyingly since the day I was born. And his assessment is that my spiritual debt is in the billions, and that it continues to grow at such a rate that even 10,000 lifetimes of tears and good works would not even begin to pay it off. Verse 25, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. There's no way, of course, that selling off his family would raise enough to clear even a fraction of the debt. This is someone with no real resources and with no real hope. So verse 26, the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. You can't help thinking, what an amazing king. What a gracious and compassionate king Jesus is. Because the servant asked for time. He said, I will repay you. He'd never be able to do that. He just asked for time, and instead he's given mercy. Filled with compassion, the king forgives, releases the debt completely. The word forgiveness speaks of complete cancellation of the debt, there being absolutely nothing at all left to pay. And that is the way that God treats us in Jesus, if we ask him to forgive us. To try and underline the point for myself, I find it helps to stop sometimes and reflect on the number of my sins. The bad things I've done, the good things I've failed to do, I don't presume to speak for you, but I suspect that over the course of my lifetime, if I could add them up, I have committed millions and millions and millions of sins. And not just their number, but their severity. We're talking about an attitude of rejecting the living and eternal God, as well as all of its specific outworkings. Rejecting personally the most glorious and worthy being in the universe. In his book, The Sinfulness of Sin, the writer Ralph Venning describes sin as the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. And that's what I've done. I've rejected the love and authority of the infinite and eternal God who made me and loved me. And no one made me do that. I did it freely and of my own accord. And as a result, I deserve to face an infinite and eternal penalty. My debt before God is astronomical, incalculable. It is as big as God is glorious. But wonderfully on the cross, through his death, as he took all of my sins upon himself and paid the price for them, bore the judgment that I deserved, Jesus wiped it all away. Not just in part, but the whole. Every last bit of it, cancelled completely and forever. And one of the things I've been reflecting on as I've been preparing is that my need isn't just deep, but it is daily. It's our second subpoint here. Because when Jesus tells us to pray, forgive us our sins, he's not imagining that this is a prayer that we'll pray once as we make a beginning in our Christian life, but that it's a prayer that will be the hallmark of our Christian life from start to finish, for however long God gives us on earth before we go to be with him. Now, we all know that it's possible to mouth the words of the Lord's Prayer in a ritualistic and empty fashion. I think I must have prayed the Lord's Prayer thousands of times in school chapel services, and for years the words came out of my mouth without ever really engaging with my mind or my heart. That is not faith. That is Pharisaism. But I reckon you can spot the Christians who've made it a daily part of their life to come back to God and to confess their sin, believing themselves to be sinners, and claiming afresh the forgiveness of God. You'll find that their lives are marked by humility and by thanksgiving. Because we sin all the time, even the most mature Christians, and we know that, and God knows that. But there's something very humbling about admitting it to our Father in heaven. It's why it's a dangerous thing if we get out of the habit of coming back and asking for forgiveness, not as a theoretical need, but as a real one and as an ongoing one. When we do come back, it guards us against thinking too highly of ourselves, guards us against thinking too little of others. At the end of the day in a church, we're all just sinners. And when we admit that and we turn again to Jesus on the cross, it's enlivening for us. It is good for us because we're reminded that Jesus paid for that sin too and for that one. And as we remember that, as we claim his forgiveness afresh day by day, so we're humbled and we overflow with thanksgiving. So these four words are incredibly profound, aren't they? Forgive us our sins. They're not just our deepest need, they're our daily need. And I think you can make a pretty good case for saying that they set the shape for the whole of our Christian life. Forgive us our sins. It's a prayer we'll want to pray reverently and regularly. You may have prayed it on occasion whilst weeping over the extent and effect of your sin. But friends, let's remember it's a prayer that we can pray confidently because it's a prayer that the Lord Jesus has promised to answer. It doesn't matter what we've done. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Elsewhere, God's word assures us that when we confess our sins sincerely, he removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. As Corrie ten Boom put it, reflecting on one of the Psalms, that he buries our sins in the depths of the sea, that he puts them behind his back and chooses to remember them no more. We need never to doubt God's willingness to forgive and the fact of his forgiveness when we ask him for it. We might doubt ourselves from time to time, but we never need to doubt him and his forgiveness. He's promised, and he cannot lie. That's our first point then. God does forgive the sins of all who ask him. It's receiving God's forgiveness that is the spring, the wellspring from which will come our own ability to forgive others. Second major point, we must forgive the sins of those who offend us. The prayer says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And the natural question is, well, what is the limit? How many times does someone have to wrong me before I'm justified in bearing a grudge? That was Peter's question as he approaches Jesus in verse 21. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Is it as many as seven times? Most of the rabbis in Jesus' day thought the answer was three. If your brother sins against you, of course, you forgive him. If he does it again, you forgive him once more as well. Fourth time, and he's blown it. So Peter is actually being very big-hearted here. He's doubled the convention of understanding, rounded it up to the number of perfection, and said, is seven times enough? And in verse 22, Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. The footnote will tell you there's some debate about whether it's 77 or 70 times seven, but whichever it is, we know what Jesus is saying. You remember when President Clinton, some of you, was caught in a scandal with Monica Lewinsky at his time. His wife Hillary was asked whether she forgave him. And she told the media, Jesus said in the Bible, you should forgive 70 times, seven times. I want you all to know that I'm keeping a chart. But Jesus's point is that there is no chart. Back in Genesis 4, Lamech boasted about his vengefulness. He said, if Cain avenged seven times, Lamech is avenged 77 times. And here Jesus flips that on his head and says that in his kingdom, we're to be as gracious as Lamech was vengeful. A place of incomparable forgiveness with no upper limits. Now, I am sure that even hearing talk of forgiveness will stir up many deep and confused emotions in many of us. It was William Blake who said, it's easier to forgive your enemies than to forgive your friends. And there's no doubt that when we have been wronged, particularly by someone who is meant to love us, there is a natural defense mechanism that makes us want to bear a grudge and to distance ourselves emotionally from them. But Jesus wants his kingdom to be a better place. That's the lesson that he underlines in the parable when he tells us what the newly forgiven and debt-free servant does next. Verse 28, when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. And you'll see the contrast. It's obvious, isn't it? Between the merciful king on the one hand and the unmerciful servant on the other. This second debt is about £6,000. Now, that's a lot of money to me, to some of you maybe, but it's obviously nothing compared to the billions that has just been cancelled. It is, in fact, 0.0001% of the debt. But just when we might have expected this first servant to be out celebrating the generosity of the king, we find him instead with his hands around his friend's throat, demanding his pound of flesh and showing no mercy. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. And we don't know if the first servant realized that the words of the second are a near perfect match for the first servant's words up in verse 26. But certainly they get a very different response, don't they? Verse 30, he refused, went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. We've seen that the power to forgive comes from the realization that I've been forgiven more than I will ever know. And so when I fail to forgive, it suggests that I have no real experience of the king's compassion and mercy. No personal sense of humility, no well of gratitude in my heart. And the challenging thing is that that does not please the king. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And the emotions tell the story. The fellow servants, greatly distressed at this complete lack of generosity. The master himself, angry. And so he brands this first servant wicked and punishes him. Not for the original debt, actually, but for the hypocritical lack of mercy. And I imagine we have some sympathy for the master's response, don't we? Which makes Jesus' punchline even more searching. Verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. So then this repeated lesson found both in the Lord's Prayer itself here in the parable is that in the area of Christian relationships, the personal relationships, the Christian community is not to be a place of bitterness and grudges and secret mental lists of past wrongs, but a place of unlimited mercy and forgiveness and love. Because to forgive like that is to be just like our Father in heaven who's forgiven us. And if I do not forgive, if I refuse to forgive, the suggestion is that I may never have really known the king or experienced his mercy. So the Lord does forgive all who ask him, and we must forgive all who grieve us. Wipe their debt away. Release them from any obligation to us that was caused by their offense. Let me say, I don't say any of this thinking that that is an easy thing to do. We all know how hard it is to do that. It's been said that the greatest roadblock that stands in the way of healthy and dynamic and growing relationships is an unwillingness, even an inability to forgive. I suspect that's true. Some of us will have seen it in marriages or in families. Many will know of families in which siblings have fallen out with each other, or parents and children no longer speak. We know of one family in which two sisters haven't spoken to each other for 40 years. They won't even attend the same weddings and funerals, and no one knows why. I'm not even sure they can remember. We see it in neighborhoods, we see it in clubs, we see it in offices, we see it in churches. The nature of church life is that we rub up pretty closely against one another, and as time passes, we're bound to say and do things that upset and hurt each other. Grievances are inevitable. But how will we deal with them when they come? I know of one church in which two women no longer speak. They sit on separate sides of the church, and they are sure to avoid each other over coffee. Can't tell you how many people I've known who have left a church, not because of some theological difference, but because they fell out with someone. But God calls us to forgive and to go on forgiving. So let me try and be as clear as I can about what forgiveness is and what it is not. It's been defined as giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me. So it is not excusing a grievance or fault. It is not minimizing the fault. It is not pretending that someone else's sin does not matter. It is not allowing that someone to do the same thing again and again. It is not saying that the offense no longer hurts. It is not saying that the relationship will necessarily be exactly the same afterwards. But it is recognizing that vengeance is the Lord's, and that leaving someone's bad behavior with him to deal with, rather than repaying evil for evil and taking my own vengeance, is the right thing to do. Forgiveness resolves not to throw someone's offense back in their face time and again. It resolves not to hold it against them, not to use it to shame or manipulate them, not to use it to justify myself or to excuse my own sinful behavior. It involves desiring their good rather than their harm. It doesn't need to be earned, and it is always undeserved. So forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. Forgiveness is something that happens within me. Reconciliation happens between two people. True reconciliation is impossible if the other person hasn't admitted their wrong or confessed it or turned from it. But forgiveness isn't. It's more about my attitude to them than my relationship with them. It's a choice that their offense will not define or master me. And the lesson of Jesus' parable is that the power to forgive springs from a heart that has itself been forgiven. Can happen only when I choose to view their wrong against me in the light of my wrong before God. And when I train myself to remember that however great their debt is towards me, my own debt before them was before God was greater still. And if Jesus can forgive me for my vast debt completely, then I can learn to forgive others as well. Again, it doesn't mean that I will find it easy to do so. I don't want to trivialize the hurt that we can cause one another in our human relationships. I may not want to forgive someone. I will need to pray, Father, please help me to want to forgive this person. Even please help me to want to forgive this person. And even getting that far can take a while. And even when we do want to forgive, sometimes it's only after we've made that costly decision that our brain then allows us to remember even deeper levels of hurt that we may have suppressed or forgotten. So it is far from easy. And especially if an offense was repeated or prolonged or especially grievous, then the one-off initial decision to forgive is often followed by an ongoing process of daily forgiveness. I suspect that's why Jesus put it in his prayer in these terms: forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, because we need the reminder that as surely as we need to be forgiven, we need to forgive daily. There is no doubt that forgiving someone can be incredibly painful. But I was struck in that extract that Louise read. God's commands are always good for us. And time and again, people find it incredibly liberating, because to be set free from the chains of bitterness is a wonderful thing. And they can so easily define us and bind us otherwise. Of course, you don't really need me to tell you this, but it's not saying that our forgiveness of others earns God's forgiveness of us. We know that's not the case. It's God's initiative to forgive us. But our forgiveness of others is evidence here of our own forgiven hearts. It's evidence that we've received God's forgiveness. And in the message of God's guaranteed forgiveness of all who approach him through the cross, is the power to forgive even the deepest hurts. Hurts and grievances are inevitable in any walk of life. They're inevitable in churches. I'm sure that I've grieved probably all of you who know me, and more than once. and some of you may even have grieved me, although I've forgotten, I hope. But the Christian community will be a forgiving place because it is made up of forgiven people who pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. As we close, then, can I ask you to imagine your office, if you have one, with no bitterness? To imagine your neighborhood with no grudges? Your family, your marriage with no record of wrongs, your own life with no resentment? Can you imagine a church community in which the mercy and love and patience of our Father in heaven are reflected and displayed in every single relationship? Wouldn't that be a wonderful community, a wonderful church to be a part of? It's not that hard, is it, to understand this command to forgive? To do it is a whole nother story. I want to say, if there's a particular situation, either here within church, with me personally, or from some other part of your life that you'd like to talk about, you'd like to pray about sometime, I would love to try and do that. Others here I know would be delighted to help. There'll be no lectures. There'll be just love and support and prayer as you walk down this road of learning to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. Why don't I lead us in prayer? Our Father, we do want to praise you for the forgiveness of our sins, every single one of them, in and through the Lord Jesus. Thank you that his death was sufficient to pay for everyone, every sin of every individual who would turn to him. Thank you too that our standing before you doesn't depend on our ability to forgive, but upon Jesus and his blood shed for us on the cross. Nevertheless, we want to pray what we've prayed before this evening, that you would help us to know this truth more deeply, for it to penetrate our hearts of our own deep and daily need for forgiveness. And then that our lives might increasingly be shaped by a willingness, an open-heartedness, a desire to forgive others. Help us to heed this warning from Jesus. And when we're wronged, would you please help us to forgive from the heart? Particularly for any for whom there are deep hurts. We pray that you would help them. And we pray that you would help us to help one another in this area. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.